We will pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we examine those details related to our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We're noting how the angelic conflict shifted into high gear. Once there was the mandate given and the prophecy revealed to Lucifer himself that he would be ultimately defeated by someone born of the woman. Satan assaulted the entire human race in Genesis 6 when the angelic creation was allowed to infiltrate the human race, and by doing so created a super race of people known as the Nephilim. These creatures were half man and half angel. That therefore would forbid the proper mediatorship of Jesus Christ, for he had to be equal with both parties in the dispute. He had to be equal with God and he had to be equal with man. And if all true humanity could be wiped out, there could be no source of true humanity for the Messiah's birth. So God countered this attack with the universal flood and the preservation of Noah and his family. The line of Christ was therefore preserved at that point through Shem. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham he will be the father of a great nation. Impatient with God's timing, just as Esau was in the garden, Abraham impregnates his housekeeper Hagar. The offspring was Ishmael, the father of the 12 tribes of Arabia, known today as the Arabs. Following the birth of Ishmael, God performed a miracle on Abraham, changing him from a Semitic to a Jew, and thus establishing the race from which the Messiah would emerge. It was eventually established that the Redeemer would arise from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan informs David in verse 16 of the fact that he would be the line. Your house, meaning David's, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Promises given to man by God are inviolate. Divine integrity demands that they be fulfilled. And Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And that fullness of time was, as we all know, the virgin birth. Luke 2:4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And verse 11 continues that today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. 30 years later, our Lord would begin His public ministry, initiating Operation Reconciliation, culminating 3 years later in His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. Throughout His entire life, our Lord maintained absolute righteous perfection. He was born without an old sin nature, and as a result, He received no imputation of Adam's original sin at His physical birth. During His life, He never committed one volitional sin, be it mental, verbal, or overt. And when it came time for Him to go to the cross, He was totally and completely qualified to be our mediator. In fact, He was the only one who possessed the required qualifications. According to 1 Timothy 2:6, there is but one God and one mediator also, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And as mediator, He gave Himself as a ransom for all. So a mediator negotiates between the parties as an equal friend of each with a view toward effecting a reconciliation. Now, in that reconciliation, we note the barrier. The lines were pretty clearly drawn. An impassable barrier had existed between God and man since the fall of the garden. And God's perfect righteousness would not allow fellowship with unrighteous mankind. Mankind was obviously fallen and was incapable of achieving the basic requirement necessary for reconciliation, which is perfect righteousness. On the board you can see an example of how these things go on. There is a cause with regard to the barrier. God sets up the barrier between himself and man because man is in enmity toward God, and God, therefore, is in the status quo of judgment toward man. Man is born condemned and, therefore, is on target to be brought before the great white throne for ultimate judgment. The barrier, therefore, in order for man to be reconciled, must be removed. And so the removal occurs with Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The barrier is taken down. Therefore, man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, God is propitiated not only by the work of the cross, but by the belief of you as a personal individual who accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior through faith. And therefore, the barrier has been removed for all, and faith in Christ is all that is required to appropriate reconciliation. God, therefore, is perfect. Man is imperfect and must admit to the fact. God cannot compromise his integrity. Man is hopeless and helpless to do anything about his fallen condition. This gives a person a little bit of humility if they understand the issues. Therefore, man stands lost in his sins. Now, there may be those who are a little bit vague about the position that they hold as a member of the human race, but Romans makes it very clear about our lost condition before God. Romans 3:10 reads, "There is none righteous, no, not even one." So any of you that are thinking you're righteous, then you're crazy. Verse 12 in chapter 3, "There is none who does good, not even one." If you think you're a good guy, you're not. Verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you think you don't sin, you're wrong. So all you do is sin. You're a sin manufacturing machine. That's been resolved on the cross now, hasn't it? You ought to try to stop, but you know you can't. So there's confession alone to God alone that keeps you in fellowship with the Father, keeps you filled with the Holy Spirit, enables you to grow in grace and ultimately have that power of mind and thought in your soul, so that you can make better decisions and become a more valuable individual in the pursuit of truth, and therefore become a good soldier for Christ. That's the challenge. If you take it, you have the opportunity. Will you do it? So it becomes very clear that man needs a Savior and God needs a sacrifice. Someone had to step forward who was qualified to mediate between these two parties at odds with each other. And that mediator must be equal to each party in the dispute, equal to God, equal to man. And this requires the existence of a unique personality, one who is both God and man, but in one personality. Such a one volunteered his services at the Divine Summit Conference in eternity past, noted in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the essence of God, he did not think equality with God a gain to be seized and held. Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, made the volitional decision to take on true humanity. It says here that he did not think equality with God a gain to be seized and held. He could have said, "I do not want to be associated in any possible way with the human race." But he had humility, knew the issue. It had to be resolved, and therefore he volunteered. Verse 7, he deprived himself. That's kenosis. We've studied that in great detail. He deprived himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. That's his true humanity. In fact, being found in appearance as a man, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, even the death on the cross. And this is total humility of the true humanity of Christ. Humility is something that the deity of Christ had by being willing to be associated with the human race. The humility while in hypostatic union, the true humanity of Christ had to submit to the Father's plan on your behalf. There are many great men in history. For some predictable reason, actually, Jesus Christ himself is under assault today. The victories that he has won in the human sphere of influence outdoes anything that anyone has accomplished in this world and all of its history. If you give thought to the challenges that he faced and did so successfully, and then compare that with the actions that have occurred among the famous men of history, you will draw the conclusion that they could not have borne up under the pressure that he faced intensely for 30 years and most especially over the last week of his life. He is to be revered. He is to be worshipped. He is the only one who qualifies because he's the only one who is perfect. He was qualified. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The phenomenal work of Christ in serving as our mediator between God and man is without question the central event of all human history. Now, he did the double duty of mediatorship. He satisfied God's requirement as a sacrifice, taking our place, while at the same time he became our eternal Savior. No passage of Scripture gathers up so much of the drama of the cross as does Isaiah 53. We'll note a few verses beginning at verse 2, and the prophecies here are absolutely astounding with regard to their ultimate fulfillments. The Messiah grew up before the Father as a tender green shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no body or attributes to attract us, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with affliction. We hid our faces from him and despised him, and we did not discern who he was. Therefore, he was taken away. He has taken away our sins. He has carried the heavy burden of our sin nature. We understood that he was struck with a blow. He was caused to be struck by God, and he was afflicted. He was pierced with our transgressions. He was crushed with our iniquities. The punishment which brought us reconciliation lay upon him, and with his bruise we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. And God the Father has caused to fall upon God the Son the iniquity of us all. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah's eloquent prophecy of our Lord's victory over sin and death leaves no doubt the Old Testament saints fully understood the impact of the Messiah's first advent. How people missed this in the Jewish community is astounding. When they read Isaiah 53, do they truly understand what it contains? And we now know historically of his sacrifice and his spiritual death, how he took our place on the cross and received the imputation of our sins upon himself, how the justice of God judged those sins in him, thus freeing us of any obligation to God regarding our own personal sins. We have no more obligation regarding sin as far as our eternal future is concerned. Christ removed sin as an issue. God is now interested to know how many of the human race will simply accept his grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Who is willing simply to believe that Jesus is the source of eternal life? All you have to do is believe it. In coming back from Alabama, we stopped in Franklin, Tennessee and visited with Kirby Buchanan. Kirby will be giving a concert in our auditorium here on the 26th day of June. He will sing what are called Songs of Faith and Inspiration, a recording artist with Starday Records in times past. And we spent 4 hours with him in Franklin. And his casual conversation reflects his faith in Christ and how the Lord has guided him through a multifaceted career that has taken him from champion rodeo riding to movies, to television, to recording, to private enterprise, and ultimately to retirement. And it was a fascinating conversation that we had with him on yesterday, actually. It was yesterday, Saturday. I didn't get home till 3 that day. And so anyway, we had that phenomenal conversation with him. And he was very explicit in his conversation as to how many people that he has encountered over his long career who simply got the message that all they had to do was believe in Christ. No fuzzy gospels, believe in Christ. He told me that he was out in Hollywood and that he was working in a certain production with a guy named Ty Harden. And at that time, on the set or wherever their location was, they were all living in what amounted to a dormitory, several of the actors were in one room together. And he heard this strange guy speaking in Ty Harden's bed on a tape recorder. And it turned out to be a fellow named R.B. Thieme Jr. And Ty Harden introduced him to the colonel's ministry way back yonder. I don't know what the date was. Many, many moons have gone over the mountain. But it was from that presentation that he understood that you simply have to believe in Christ for eternal life. Whatever the technicalities of who and what he is happen to be to convince you of that is what the gospel message is. You can say a number of things. The end result is that salvation is based on placing your personal faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. When you get that, you've got eternal life nailed down. You might say, I need proof that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God. After all, God's righteousness must approve of the sacrifice Christ offered. What therefore can be offered as proof positive that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf? James 2:10 is very clear in saying, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of breaking all of it. If Christ had ever sinned just once, then he would be as much in need of a Savior as the rest of us. Can we be sure he was truly qualified to be our Savior and God was truly satisfied with his sacrifice? The answer is yes. Those who are perfectly righteous qualify to live with God forever in his heaven. And if Christ was perfect, then following the completion of Operation Reconciliation here on earth, he is free to go to heaven and he's free to live with God. But his physical body did not have the assets necessary to function in the eternal state. The new body is necessary for that sphere of existence, and consequently, if Christ was successful on the cross, then it would mean he qualifies to go to heaven in hypostatic union. Not only would his deity return to heaven, but his true humanity would do so as well. The sign, the signal, the undeniable evidence that Christ is indeed our Savior would be our Lord's appearance in resurrection body. What do the Scriptures say regarding his physical death, his 3 days in the grave, and his resurrection? Well, let's take a look at this. The trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. When our Lord died on the cross, he experienced a trichotomous separation. First of all, his body went to the grave for 3 days and three nights, according to Luke 23, verses 50 through 53. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to its plan of action. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one else had ever lain. Secondly, his human spirit went into the presence of the Father in the third heaven, Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Nobody killed him. He breathed his last. He committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. And then thirdly, his human soul went to the paradise compartment of Hades, according to Luke 23, 42 and 43. The criminal was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You can also note Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, for a dissertation on Lazarus. Now, after the 3 days had transpired, both the Father and the Spirit participated in bringing about the resurrection. The Father used his omnipotence to restore our Lord's human spirit and raise him up in resurrection body. So both the Father and the Spirit are involved in the resurrection of Christ. Here we see the Father using his omnipotence to restore his spirit in Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. "I pray that the eyes of your heart, cardia, may be enlightened so that you may know," verse 19, "what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Well, the Holy Spirit used his omnipotence to restore our Lord's soul and raise him up in resurrection body, according to Romans 8:11. "If the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Jesus himself prophesied his own resurrection in John 11:25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Matthew 17:22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day." The fulfillment of this prophecy was realized by his arrest, trials, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, Luke 24, verses 1 through 32. But on the first day of the week and early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. That would be angels. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. The day of Pentecost, the event which marked the beginning of the church age, occurred in Jerusalem 10 days after the ascension of Christ. And on that day, the apostles were indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit and began immediately to evangelize their fellow Jews within the city. They were given the temporary spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages, although none of them had any formal training in anything but Hebrew and Aramaic. Observers questioned what was going on and accused some of them of being drunk. Peter sought to instruct the crowd as to what was transpiring and began a sermon in Acts 2, verse 14. We join his exhortation at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us still today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne in 2 Samuel 7:16, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What was once prophecy is now therefore fact accomplished. Jesus Christ was dead, but now is risen. He was once in a physical body which experienced physical death. He is now alive, and he is in resurrection body. This event stands as conclusive evidence that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and there's a biblical word which expresses this doctrine. It is called propitiation. The principle whereby God's integrity requires that certain standards be met before he is willing to forgive man of his sins. The work of Christ on the cross satisfied those standards. When God accepted Christ's sacrifice, he is said to be propitiated. And the resurrection is proof of that fact. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For whose sins, therefore, did the work of Christ propitiate God? 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. And so the Scriptures say that those who believe in him shall have eternal life. In 1 John 3:2, we find that before entering the eternal state, we're issued a resurrection body that is just like his. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Any question about the resurrection body and how it functions, just read the gospel presentations post-resurrection and take a look at some of the attributes of the resurrection body. Well, knowledge of our resurrection is said to be a comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. By the way, that verse right there sets up the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. This is Paul writing in the first century. Now note his tenses here as he writes this verse. For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord. This was communicated to him by Christ. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we who are alive and remain, he expected it to occur in his lifetime, shall not precede those who are asleep, those who have died previous to him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In fact, the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is an order in the resurrections. Then we, who are alive and remain on the earth, shall be caught up together with them. Hapardzo is the word for being caught up. And raptuo is the synonym in the Latin, and it means to be caught up, and raptuo comes into the English as rapture. Now the rapture, therefore, is taught in verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds, and I lost my place. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. in resurrection body ever be eternal life. Therefore, comfort one another with these doctrines. That's, if I ever have to do a graveside service, that's the passage I read. I don't particularly like graveside services. It seems to be anticlimactic to the events of the eulogy that is given where everyone's gathered in recognition and paying last respects to those who have departed. Seems to me that graveside ought to be private with the family. Well, here are the mechanics of resurrection that are given in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Now I say this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All of us are not going to die. There's another indication of his concept of the rapture that is imminent. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, those who are left alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, those who are physically dead at the rapture, and this mortal must put on immortality, those who are still physically alive at the rapture. Now, when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal which have put on immortality, then the doctrine that stands written will then occur. Death has been swallowed up because of victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of redemption says that Christ brought us out from the slave market of sin with his sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. The doctrine of propitiation says that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. The resurrection of our Lord is proof of the reality of both of these doctrines. And is further proof of the doctrine of reconciliation. That's the impassable barrier erected between God and the human race at the fall of Adam in the garden, and it has been torn down. This tremendous demonstration of grace makes it possible for all those who believe to have everlasting life in resurrection body. The barrier is down. All that is required for anyone to step over the line into eternal life is a simple act of faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ served as your substitute on the cross, where the justice of God judged him for your sins? Do you believe that as proof of God's acceptance of this righteous act, that our Lord was resurrected from the dead? The scriptures say in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is yours for the taking through faith alone in Christ alone. John 3 makes the issue clear in verses 16, 18, and 36. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains upon him. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Sing, ye heavens and earth, reply, Alleluia. Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now thy sting. Dying once, he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Alleluia. Soar we now where Christ is led. following our exalted head. Alleluia. Made like Him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to review so many of the doctrines that we have discussed in the past, brought together, they exemplify the importance of this day. They remind us of all our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ committed to do in eternity past so that we might have the option of eternal life. We thank You for this provision. We thank You for having taken advantage of that provision. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone here today who has not taken advantage, that they will consider Jesus Christ for who and what He is and place their personal faith in Him for deliverance from the lake of fire and the result of eternal life being imputed. There is a future for us after death. There is a future in all eternity where great phenomenal blessings are in store for those who advance within Your plan during time. So we're very grateful today for the resurrection of our Lord, the fact that You accepted His sacrifice as valid. We now must move forward in the angelic conflict. Encourage us, motivate us to take advantage of the opportunity we have in time to accumulate within our souls those concepts, doctrines, and principles which are imperative for our becoming good soldiers for Christ. And as we do so, as we move forward, we will be the recipients of Your matchless grace and Your unbounded blessings. And we lift our prayer in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai irene plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will now stand and sing as a closing hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today.